as Andy says, I'm Simon Taylor. I'm on the leadership team here at Bognor, and I'm also the operations manager for the church, and which means I get all of the stuff done with the help of a wonderful person that helps me in the office, who you'll hear about in a minute. So just to start, I should say that during my life, I've gotten myself into a number of scrapes, situations that you kind of, in retrospect, wish you hadn't got into. Most of them are quite funny when you look back on them. Some of them have been quite scary, but really all of them have been memorable in one way, shape, or form. And you'll hear about some of them throughout the rest of this morning. But my most recent scrape was when I managed to get myself locked into a room at the Grace Centre. I'd been shifting a few things around just after we'd moved in. So, as you may know, we had a building in Chichester in Corley Road, which was our office. That was all it was an office. And when we bought the Grace Centre, which is going to be our all singing, all dancing place for Chichester, I'd moved a few things in there. And I was busy finding places to put all of the odds and ends. That, you know, when you're moving house, you've got all the boxes and you don't want to unpack them all at the on the same day. But I'd been finding places, and I've been hiding things away in rooms in the downstairs. Those rooms that look like prison cells, if you've been there, they're pretty horrible. Anyway, all was going well until I went into one room and I was laden up with boxes, as you are, and I kind of kicked the door open, walked in, and the door closed behind me, and the light was off, and it was all dark. And I put the boxes down on the floor quite carefully, and the room was fairly unfamiliar. It was a weird L shape. And I was trying to find the light switch. You ever tried doing that? You think you know where it is, and you're patting the wall. Eventually, I found the light switch, and thankfully, that one did work, because they don't all. And I grabbed the door handle, and nothing happened. I was locked in the room. So I was trying to think, well, what am I going to do? And I looked, and there was this little hole next to the door handle. It wasn't a keyhole. It was just a little kind of hole that had been punched in. So I tried putting my finger in to hook the door open. No, that wasn't happening. I kind of got a bit of movement, but my finger wasn't strong enough. And I found a key in my pocket and a screwdriver, and I tried prising the door open. But no, it was stuck. I was completely locked in. The door somehow had actually self-locked. And since my own efforts came to nothing, I kind of admitted to myself that I needed help. And also in my other back pocket, which is where it generally is, was my mobile phone. So I phoned the most sensible person in the whole of Grace Church, and the one person that I knew that was within reach that wouldn't kind of take the mickey out of me for the predicament I found myself in. And that, of course, is the wonderful Nettie. She answered the phone, somewhat confused, because she thought I was in my office along the corridor from her, when in fact I was in this silly situation. And I'm sure she kind of chuckled a little bit. I mean, if you know Nettie, she's not really a chuckler, but she would do whatever the equivalent would be for her. But importantly, she understood my situation, and she came down to rescue me. And within minutes, she'd unlocked the door, releasing me from my self-imposed captivity. And once on the outside, being the sensible chap that I am, I took a hammer, and with abundant glee, I smashed the dodgy lock from the door so that no one else would fall into the same trap that I had found myself. But it begs the question that I'm going to ask this morning. Have you ever found yourself stuck in a situation that you couldn't get out of? Now, maybe, like me, you were in a silly self-imposed prison, or maybe in a remote location where you couldn't be reached. Maybe you dug a hole in your garden, on a building site, or on the beach that you just couldn't get out of once you dug yourself into it. Or maybe you've been stuck in a more metaphorical type of hole, something that trapped you mentally or otherwise because of what you or somebody else had done. And we know it can be unnerving and pretty scary when that sort of thing happens. And this morning, we're going to look at a psalm that encapsulates what it is to be human in this fallen world that we're in. The fact that we are in sin and we need a rescuer. Because it's crucial for us to understand that in a spiritual sense, self-help, all those efforts that I went to try and get out of the room on my own resources, is no help. And actually, we're in need of a rescuer. And we have Almighty God on our side, and he is that rescuer. So I'm going to be reading from Psalm 130, and it's one of 15 psalms of ascent, which is said to be the songs that the priests and pilgrims would sing as they came up the hill to the city of Jerusalem, which was on top of the hill. It's either that, or it was the song that they sung, the priests sang, as they went up the temple steps to enter the temple. But as we shall see, it's also a song of ascent for another reason, because it starts in the depths, in the darkness, and it comes out into glorious light, and we hear about the good news of God's grace. I'm going to read it. It's going to come up on the screen here as well, so it may not match the translation that you've got in your Bibles, but it will come up here. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, I'm no poetry buff, and it can be really difficult for me to get into poetry and abstract art and all that kind of stuff. You have to kind of work out what the intention is and work out the metaphors, and you know, with abstract art, you have to squint, turn your head slightly sideways to kind of, you know, you don't even know what way is up sometimes. But with the Psalms, there is so often this raw honesty in the writing that makes the writer's intention and emotion abundantly clear. And this psalm describes through powerful imagery the position that the psalmist had been in. It shows their vulnerability, and it shows their fallibility, yet it also shows their relationship with and their reliance on a God who can really help them. And the best thing that you and I can do, just put this down here, let's get in my way, the best thing that you and I do is that we worship the same God today, the same God that the psalmist was talking about there. We worship that God, and he is on our side. And we can have the same experience of him. And this morning, I've got four key points that I'm going to go through. Rather pleasingly, all of them begin with the letter R, for rescue. And so, the first thing is that it's important to recognize the situation that you are in and request to ask God to listen to your prayer. It should be up on the screen there. And the psalm starts with these very two points. And it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Now, very often I find that I am my own worst enemy. There have been so many situations in my life where a cry for help was really needed, but out of my own stubbornness, some might say stupidity, I've believed that I've gotten myself into this mess. I can get myself out of it. Has anyone had the same thing? Oh, good, it's not just me. That's excellent. And so here are some situations, some of the other scrapes that I've got myself into. You know, you feel free to nod along if you identify with these. Firstly, not asking for directions when you're lost in a city or a town. Famous, I always do that one. Not asking someone in a shop for advice on what product to buy. The classic one for me is when I need tools or parts in B&Q. I'm doing some DIY, I know I need something, I'm not quite sure what that thing is, and I just go and I browse the aisles, and I look, and that widget looks like the one I need. Because when I go out to the store or something like that, and I'm not an expert in something, I find it really hard to articulate what it is that I want, and I get tongue-tied, and I'm a processor. I need to think about things like before I say them. So if someone asks me a question, very often you get this blank look on my face, some kind of whirring away inside. But I'm probably a better writer than I am talker. Also, failing to accept advice or practical support when it's offered to you. Isn't it absurd? When people see that you're struggling, and they come up to you and say, could you do with a hand? And you say, oh, no, no, it's okay, I'm fine. And you just carry on your own way, actually kicking yourself mere seconds later that actually what you really wanted to say was, yes, please. I could have done with help. And I've said, no, thank you. So next time, if anyone asks me for help, make sure you ask me about two or three times, please, because that will, at one point, I'll say yes. And finally, not using the health services we're entitled to, even though we're free. They're free. See, I'm a bloke, and even when I'm in pain, or I found something where it shouldn't be, or where I'm experiencing some form of anguish, that really I should go to the GP for a bit of help and advice from, I just don't go. And hope it will go away. And that's one of the situations that, if not dealt with, can have rather grave consequences, might I say. And that's something that I'm trying to change. My wife's always nagging me about going to the doctors for this, that, or the other. Eventually I go. But we regularly fail to recognize the difficulty of the situations that we find ourselves in. And so we try to take matters into our own hands, forgetting that we don't have to face our problems alone. But I believe that there is a reason for this. And in this day and age, we are the victims of what I am calling, I don't think anyone else calls it this, but I'm calling it a culture of ego in the world around us. And these are messages that we're receiving from places around the internet and things that are available as posters. And I'm just going to share a few things now, which you may or may not have heard before, but to try and work out what they've all got in common. The first one is the motivational poster, hang in there. That poor little kitten. I wonder if they placed him there just specifically for that picture. And if so, how did they get him to stick there? Because they would have needed a few shots for that one, so maybe a bit of Velcro or super glue maybe. But what you can't see actually in that image is that he really is holding on by his little claws, poor thing. Another one. This one helps surfing, apparently. Listen to yourself. The answer is already within you. Oh, that's amazing. I really knew that. When I was in B&Q, that was such a help to know that the answer was within me. I am enough. I have always been enough, and I will. I've always been enough, and I will always be enough. So, you know, there's nothing else. You don't need anything else. You can sustain yourself. Don't need water. Don't need food. Don't need oxygen. It's all about me. And one of my favorite ones is, you got this. You're awesome. Don't worry. I'm just going to hold my arms and give you that encouragement and stand by and do absolutely nothing. But don't worry, because you're awesome. And finally, my personally most disliked one, suck it up. And this one says, suck it up, you crybaby, which is even worse. Now, the thing they've got in common is they're all supposed to be self-empowering. And I think it's unsurprising that with messages like this around us in the world, reinforcing this culture of ego, that people regard a cry for help as being a weakness and can be embarrassed to reach out. And in a society that we're living in, that increasingly prides itself on openness, diversity, tolerance, and these sort of things, that these self-motivational platitudes don't actually help anyone. At best, they simply allow the bystander to feel better about themselves by doing nothing other than, well, standing by rather than acting. Now, I've seen these messages before. They come up very often on things like Facebook and all those kind of helpful memes. And when I see them, in addition to the kind of the wave of nausea that I try to suppress that comes over me, I recognize that actually for the more consequential things in life, they're actually just lies. More importantly, this is not what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to just hang in there, dangling by our fingertips over the precipice. He wants us to prosper. And Jeremiah 29 reminds us of this. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. He also knows that the answer isn't within us, that it's within him, if only we would turn to him. And if you pick up Psalm 81 and read that from start to finish, it won't take long. That will give you all of the information that you really need to understand that it's about him. I'm moving my sheets the wrong way. And again, the prophet Jeremiah, he declares that he declares God, the sovereign Lord, the maker of heavens and earth. And you can see Jeremiah chapter 32 if you want to read about that. So if anyone is awesome, it's him. He is awesome and he is worthy of our praise. And well, he really certainly doesn't want us to just suck it up. And what he, as Paul writes in his letter to the church in Rome, he says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So don't sit there. Don't just suck it up. Don't internalize it. Cry out to God. He wants to save you. And finally, what about this one in the middle? The I am enough. Well, I'm going to debunk that one, of course, as well. Because he didn't make us to be enough for ourselves. We were made to be in a relationship with him. And whilst he has endowed us with some amazing qualities, we are still fallible. We all fall short. And we still need a rescuer. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes about his plea to God for his own situation. And from verse 7, he says this, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we don't know what the thorn in Paul's flesh took. But it was clearly something that humbled him and kept him from being self-sufficient and, as he says, conceited. God's response to Paul shows that his answer to prayer may not be immediate. Paul asked 3 times. And on top of that, it may not be what you expect. Paul was looking for the alleviation of this wound in his flesh. But God didn't lift it. He used it. So, and on top of that, ultimately, it shows that it will be for God's glory and our good, but it will be in his time. Now, in case you're not picking this up, God isn't looking for you or me to be self-reliant or to consult self-help books. Of course not. He wants us to recognize who he is and make requests to him. God expects us to ask him. God wants to rescue us. It's as simple as calling out to him. Is there something in your life that you need rescue from now? Are you trying to tackle it yourself? Or have you handed it over in prayer? If you haven't handed it over yet, I suggest that's the next step to take. And we're going to have time for prayer at the end. But just think about that as we go through the rest of this morning. Now, our next R's are repent and receive. And the psalm goes on, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. So like me, stuck in that room at the Grace Center, unable to get out, the psalmist recognized that he was in a desperate situation of his own making. So he appealed to the one who could help him, but he did it in a full understanding of their respective positions to one another. And this is how he understood things. Firstly, he recognized that himself, the psalmist, was a lawbreaker. He was deserving of punishment. He was unworthy to be in the presence of such an awesome power as God. And he recognizes that everyone has fallen short and is undeserving of God's favor. But he recognizes God as a benevolent master, someone who has been wronged and sinned against, and someone who has the right to pass judgment and the right to issue a punishment. Someone who doesn't keep a record of sins, though, but forgives. and someone is who is to be revered for his greatness. Now, the word revered doesn't appear in the translation of the Bible that I read there, but it's used. The word fear appears instead, and the word fear in this sense is actually to be does not mean to be afraid. We're not supposed to be kind of quaking and cowering in that sense before God, but we are to be in awe of him and to revere him because of who he is, the fact that he is powerful, and the fact that that we love him so much. There is that feeling of awe, it just kind of wells up inside of you. We are not to be running scared of our Lord and Savior. So now we know who's who. I mean, now we know what we're dealing with, because from the first part of the psalm, we didn't know that the guy was worried about his sin situation. He could have been asking for anything. But we know now that where his position is. This is a cry of a sinful man to an all-powerful, loving God, a higher authority. Now, we all know that there are many laws and rules that govern what we do here in the United Kingdom. And like the Old Testament Mosaic law, the law that was given down to Moses, most of the ones that we follow are for our safety and security. They set expectations on how we should behave towards our fellow citizens. And generally, they help us to sustain and prosper our community and the society in which we live. But by following these laws, we submit to another higher authority, which is the government or even the local council. The majority of our laws, as you probably know, are quite easy to follow. I mean, most of us do so day to day without any real problems. But some of them actually can be really easy to break. And when they are broken, by rights, restitution should be made. And this may shock you, but I don't know if I should ask for the recording to be paused here, because I'm about to incriminate myself. I'm aware that I'm a persistent lawbreaker. And what's more, I've been breaking law since I was born. Since the very day, in fact, that I was born. Here are some of the UK laws that I've broken, and this is just a very small number. Firstly, when I was 12, I went fishing without a license. Gasps of horror throughout the room. To be fair, I didn't realise I needed one. Yeah, it's no excuse, there's no defence, is it? Right, the next three, and I've only got three more, are all driving offences. Firstly, and I'm not proud of these, despite the fact I had a smile on my face when I said that, driving in excess of the speed limit. Now, I don't know about you guys, now I'm trying to get a bit of kind of collegiate kind of feel here. Have you ever tried sticking to the speed limit on one of those average speed checks on motorways where they've got the traffic works? How on earth do you stick to 50 miles an hour when everyone else is whizzing past you? It's just impossible, isn't it? So that's one that I fall foul of. The next one is slightly more serious. I drove for 2 months without a valid MOT. Yeah, I forgot that it was due and I missed the notification. And it was only when I kind of checked my record books thinking, I'm sure I'm due an MOT, I realized how overdue I was and completely panicked, thinking I'm going to get banged up. I need to use my car. What am I going to do? And thankfully, I have a friend who's a mechanic and he sorted me out very, very quickly. And finally, and possibly the worst one, I don't know, there's a scale, I suppose, driving without valid insurance. I know, I'm just so condemned. So I, like an idiot, I bought my car insurance online, and I must have been kind of typing a bit too quickly, because I typoed. And not only did I typo, I managed to typo a valid registration number. And I thought it was one. It was rather than for a Renault Twingo, it was for a Golf GTI, which is just the other end of the scale, isn't it? So it's only when I got the letter through from some government agency saying they didn't detect they had no record of insurance under my name, and I hadn't declared the vehicle as off the road, that I suddenly thought, oh, and I saw what I'd done. I should confess that at no point did I hand myself into the authorities over any of these crimes. And if I did so now, it's unlikely that they would consider these kind of cases worth investigating. It's just not the kind of cold case that the police are interested in, really. And that is unless I continued to commit them. And the good news is, though, this is where I kind of absolve myself of all these things. For each of these situations, I have repented, which means that I've turned away from my bad ways. Firstly, loaded with guilt, I bought a fishing license retrospectively. It cost me £3 in 1989 or something like that. And the funny thing is I never ever went fishing again. And what else did I do? Oh, I was always trying to stick to those blooming speed limits. Now that, I try. But it's really difficult. So I'm going to have to repent about that one again and again, I'm quite sure. But lastly, by being more diligent with my record keeping for anything to do with my vehicles, just to avoid repeating the same mistakes again. But similarly, throughout my life, I have flaunted God's law. Initially, because of Adam's sin, the fact that I was born as a sinner, and it was in my nature to sin from the moment I arrived on this planet. But on top of that, I've been steadily digging my own personal pit of sin, a hole deep enough to trap me good and proper and convict me of a life sentence. Every time I've sworn, been jealous or hateful, every time I've built idols around myself, those things that stop me from seeing God, those things that prevent me from understanding him in the way that I should, every time I've gone my own way rather than God's way, I've dug that hole just a little bit deeper. And the crucial thing to remember here is that it's not God digging. He's not there with a spade going, come on in, Simon, I'll give you a hand. It's me, on my own, with my little spade, digging and digging and digging. And Isaiah, in chapter 55, he wrote something that came up on the screen. He wrote, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our Lord, our God, for he will freely pardon. Now, verse 6 states, call on him while he is near. But I say, don't misread this as God walking away from us. As I've stated, it's us that's digging away from him. And while it doesn't prevent God from seeing us, it does prevent us from seeing him. And the deeper we get, the less we can see of him. But the good news is there's always that pinprick. There's no one without hope. You know, it's like the tunnel situation, the light at the end of the tunnel. There will always be a small pinprick of light. Now, Isaiah continues that we should forsake our unlawful ways and thoughts. And in this, he's talking about repentance, the definition of which is to turn away from sin and towards God. So how do we repent? Well, if my illustration was of any use, it does mean that. It means to be sorry, to show you're sorry, and to turn away from those things that you've done. And with God, the best place to start with that is by praying and reading your Bible regularly. Building a relationship with God, reaching out to him, because building that relationship helps you to understand his will and his nature and helps you to become more like him. Now, the topic of prayer is one that I can struggle with, because as I say, my brain works better through the keyboard than out of my mouth, something you're probably picking up on this morning. But it's something I've really struggled with, is prayer. And for me, it can feel like I'm pushing this boulder up a hill. Something that's just about to crush me. I've got this weight of stuff that I want to say, this way that I want to articulate things. And it's just not happening. It's just a real effort. And this is especially so if I do have one of those times where I feel distant from God. Maybe because I've bound my life up with too many other things and I haven't made the room for that relationship to flourish. You see, I'm one of life's busy people, and I need to make sure that being busy doesn't become one of those idols that I was talking about, even when it comes to doing things within my job, in the church, or serving. I always think about Mary and Martha and the fact that, I can't remember which one it was. Was it Mary that was it Martha? Martha was the one that was doing all the house cleaning, and Jesus said to her, come on, you know, Mary's got this right. She's spending time with me whilst you're doing the dishes or whatever it was that she was doing. I kind of feel like that. But I'm often told to stop and rest. And that rest should be into God. So that's the advice that we should all take. I can, you know, apply it to myself, but everyone should do the same. When approaching prayer, I found it's best to keep it simple. Really simple. Childlike simple. And there are a number of suggested ways of praying, a number of kind of formulas that books espouse to. But I find that the simplest one is one that we teach our kids, which is the teaspoon abbreviation, TSP. So if you've ever read a recipe, you'll know that that's the teaspoon abbreviation. If you haven't read a recipe, why not? You should. The first place to start is a thank you, which is opening your prayer by acknowledging who God is and say thank you to him for what he's done in your life. You then move on to sorry. Tell him that you're sorry for those things that you've done wrong. It may be something you've done wrong today, maybe something you did wrong 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Doesn't matter how long ago. If it's on your heart, say sorry for it. And then you finish with a please. And the please is to ask him for things that you need help with. Now, this may be forgiveness. It may be help to accept his forgiveness, because God will forgive you. But it could be that you need help with something else, support for something else, maybe praying for another person. But so the TSP method is just so simple. And as I said, the perception of the weight of our sin, that boulder that I was talking about, trying to push something like that uphill, can be increased by the burden we place upon ourselves by trying to slot in all of the right words in prayer, all the Christianese, as I call it. And this is why it's important to keep things that simple. Simple is effective. Yet prayer also has to be sincere. Because when we come to God in honest and sincere prayer, no matter how complicated our situation, the Holy Spirit within us will give us the right words to say. And this is where Andy nicked some of my preach this morning when he stood up and spoke to us from Romans 8. But I'm just going to remind you, because I just think it's brilliant that that's how that happened. And Andy didn't know that I was going to bring this. That's quite all right. I forgive you, Andy. How could I not? Okay. So, Romans 8, 26 and 27 says this. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now, interceding means someone who acts like a go-between. So the Spirit hears our prayer and says to God, this is the bit that you need to listen to. This is the intention. This is the heart of that prayer. So if your prayers seem like an incomprehensible ramble to you, don't worry. God knows your heart, and he will interpret the groaning within the Spirit. So take comfort in the knowledge that your prayer has been heard. And once you get into regular prayer, you'll start to communicate more fluently. So that spending time thing will help. You will find a natural flow. You might start out all staccato and things are disjointed and you're thinking, well, that was a silly word. Why did I pray that one? Don't worry. Be at rest. Be accepting of what your relationship with God is and what it will mature to be. Anyway, back to my criminal activities. For those small number of crimes I've committed against the UK government, I've committed infinitely more against God. Yet, he loves me, and he keeps no record of my wrongs. A couple of weeks ago, you may recall, David Thompson preached on Psalm 65. And I was worried he was going to nick my preach then as well. But during his talk, he said that we had a spiritual charge sheet on the picture up there. He said that our spiritual charge sheet was blank because Jesus had erased all charges when he died for us on the cross at Calvary. And as the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, so our charge sheet was torn in two. and utterly destroyed. And that was the thing, that charge sheet that we had was the thing that kept us from having a fruitful and full relationship with God. But that's now gone, that's been destroyed without a trace. God freely offers forgiveness, and all we have to do is receive it, or accept it, but accepted it began with A rather than R, so we're using receive. Now, because if you don't believe that God has forgiven you, then you're choosing to stay down in the deep, in that depth. And you're clinging to this boulder of guilt that you really need to let go of because it's just unnecessary. You don't need it anymore. It's not something that you should be even having in your life. Your guilt can become an idol too. God can't forgive me. I've done too many wrong things. Oh, that sin was really, really bad. No, this is not how it is. God has already forgiven your sin. Remember that your repentance and your confession of sin doesn't strike your name from that naughty list, because as a child of God, your name isn't even on the list. There is no list to you. Your act of confession is actually a sign that you know that you're already forgiven, that you want to turn away from that sin and you want to turn back to God, and that you are thankful and want to draw near to Him closer every day. We have all been reconciled with God. We are free and completely forgiven. And this is something that we can celebrate. But let's move on to my penultimate point. Readiness. Waiting in hope. Now we must be prepared. The psalm moves on. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen waiting for the morning. More than watchmen waiting for the morning. Placing me back in the room at the Grace Centre, I called out for help. I have assurance that it will come. I will wait for my rescuer, Nettie, to complete her part of the task. She's told me that she's coming. Thankfully, she was only upstairs and not miles away and having to drive there. So my wait was actually relatively short, minutes, if that. And standing there, I had to get ready for her to open the door. Firstly, I moved to one side, just in case she has to kind of give it a shove. And I continued to talk to her about the situation. All of the time, I'm confident that she will fulfill her promise to help get me out. And you might feel that your sins are just too immense to be absolved just like that. Or else it feels that your prayers for other forms of intervention just won't be answered. However, the psalmist is confident that his rescuer will come. Another translation of the passage says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. He expresses clearly that he is waiting in the same way that a night watchman was somebody who had either been a temple priest or a city guard, waits through the darkness of night for the sun to rise in the morning, when they can see the landscape around them. And the repetition of those two lines underline the eagerness, that desire in which the watchmen are waiting for the first golden thread of light to appear on the horizon. All in the knowledge that that blazing sun, that glorious light, won't be far behind. He can't wait to feel the warmth on his face. He can't wait to see the changing landscape as things are revealed to him that were not seen before, to experience something that is not so limiting as the darkness. His description is one of longing and excitement for God's promises to become fulfilled realities. I just thought that video was spectacular. I just had to use that one. It's not one of mine, but give someone else some credit. Anyway, that, I thought it was just wonderful. But our waiting should be the same. Once we've prayed for whatever it is, we should be ready for God to act. And we actively wait in hope. And this means to wait in three ways. It means to wait patiently. Just as at some times of the year and in some places on this planet, the sun will rise in different places and at different times. So the answer to your prayer might take longer than you think. For example, a spiritual winter. And in other times, it might be quicker. And in some places, it might be a very long time. Like, just think about the polar nights where actually from November to January, it's dark all the time up in the North Pole. But because God's timing is not our timing, and our prayers may take longer to answer than we would like. But in the case of repentance for sin, you've already been forgiven. That prayer is a given. That has already happened. But you may need longer to accept that you are forgiven. Let go of that boulder of guilt. Secondly, we wait expectantly. Now, God has promised us good things. The Bible is full of his promises and to us. And we regularly hear testimonies here in Grace Church about stories of people's personal experience of God's help and his impact on their life. And as Christians, our hope is built on an expectation that he is faithful. And that expectation in itself is based upon evidence. We are not blindly believing things. We are seeing with our own eyes, we're hearing with our own ears the testimonies that people bring forward of God's goodness. And thirdly, we wait faithfully. Now, God is good all the time. But don't grumble against him because he's not yet done what you've asked. Don't make your faith conditional on how he answers you. Remain faithful to him because he is faithful to you. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 sum this up quite neatly when it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight." So God's logic will defy ours. But seeing as he created us and created our logic, he certainly trumps us. Our path will meander all over the place as we take the kind of scenic route, which actually at times can be nice. But when you're in trouble and in need of rescue, the as the crow flies path is often quicker and smoother. So remain faithful and trust in God and let him direct your feet because he knows what's best for you. The final R, and this one's really quite tenuous, is relay, which is to spread the news. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. It's brilliant to be rescued from a problem. And if you've ever been in a scrape like mine, or you've been freed from a more serious situation, you know it's a cause for celebration. You want to spread the news with everyone you know. You want to tell people around you the story of your rescue, because it's something to tell. Whether it's funny, whether it's uplifting, whatever it is. But the thing is, you want to give credit to the person who saved you. In August 2010, 33 Chilean miners were trapped 2,300 feet, that's about a mile and a half, I think, underground in the San Jose copper mine for 69 days. Now, the world's media was focused on their situation and on those who were waiting expectantly for their release. They also focused on the rescue effort. And there were scenes of jubilation as one by one the men were brought to the surface. They each became overnight celebrities as they shared the story of their captivity and rescue on TV talk shows, on the news, on radio, in newspapers, you name it, we heard about it. It was international news. Can you remember this one? It was just amazing. But there was a joy and excitement about the rescue, and people everywhere wanted to know their story. So at this point in the psalm, the author takes his focus from his personal conversation with God and makes an appeal to the people of Israel. He knows their issues and failings. He's lived through times where God's people have turned away from him and have dug themselves into that deep, dark place. The Old Testament's full of it. God rescues them, they turn their back on him. God rescues them, they run away from him. God rescues him, they will distance themselves from them and they will worship other gods. Now, so this is the sort of thing that the psalmist is aware of. And he's now appealing to them. It's like, what are you doing? So he's lived through these times where they've turned and they've dug themselves into a deep, dark place and they've distanced themselves from God by doing wrong and just continuing to forget who he is. And he appeals to them to turn from their sin and embrace God again. He reminds them that there is healing and redemption. And we see in these words a foreshadow of Jesus. He will redeem Israel from all their sins. The word redeem in this context means to be bought to a place, to be bought at a price. And Jesus Christ, the promise of God, the word of God, the Son of God, died for us on the cross. And as I described earlier, his one act of sacrifice redeemed us. It bought us freedom from the consequences of our sin once and for all. If the band could come back up, that would be great. Thank you. So, what does this mean for us today? Well, it depends where you are, really. If you're not a Christian yet, rest assured that at that point that you cry out to Jesus for mercy, he will hear you and he will answer. You might feel that you're calling out from the deepest depths, trapped far out of reach due to your sin. But God is love and he is merciful. He will hear your voice and be attentive to your prayer. No matter how deep the pit you're in, God's love goes deeper and he will rescue you. If you are a Christian, remember you simply need to put your hope in him and just continue to proclaim him the Lord of your life. Recognize him as your Savior, coming into that relationship with him daily and repenting of your sins. Don't start digging again. Keep the communication lines open. But for all of us, let's not keep the good news of our rescue to ourselves. It's not a secret that we need to keep. No matter how long ago it was, we've all been rescued. We've been rescued from sin and death, and we need to tell others that they can be rescued too. The celebrations we saw for the Chilean miners are nothing compared to the party going on in heaven when someone is reconciled to God. And to close, let's just see what Jesus says about these celebrations. Because in Luke 15 and verse 7, when he's talked about the lost sheep, he says, I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are our rescuer. Thank you, Lord, that there is no position that we can be in, no depth that we can be in that you cannot reach. Lord, I thank you that in this room are people that you have rescued from sin and death. And I thank you, Lord, that there are people here this morning that are wanting to have the relationship with you, that they're wanting to cry out to you. They want to have that relationship with you, Lord. They want a rescuer. We all need a rescuer. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have made this open to everyone. We don't have to come before you having everything sorted. We can come before you in whatever mess our lives are in, whatever sin we have done, whether we feel we're worthy or not. Lord, help us to release that burden of guilt. Help us to release that those things that prevent us from seeing you. Lord, a simple cry out of your name, a simple prayer of, Lord, rescue me. Jesus, I take you as Lord of my life, will be sufficient for you to say, there is no list. I thank you, Lord, that you give us provision. I thank you, Lord, that you show us how to pray to you, that we can come to you in words that are just maybe kind of this incomprehensible mumbo jumbo. But Lord, that you know the desires of our heart, you know what we need. And Lord, it is within your gift and your grace to provide it. I thank you, Lord, for your gifts to us. Amen. So, my final line. Jesus has rescued us. Let's stand up, everyone. It's time to spread the word, and we need to celebrate together now. Amen.